In your scripture to Nehemiah chapter 6, that's where we're going to be talking today and covering that. If you're visiting today, please come back when Mike's here. This is not normal. This is me. Mike's really good. Yeah, so I thank you. All right, so let's open in prayer. Our Father, you are holy, holy, holy. You were before us, you're currently with us, and you'll be with us in eternity. We thank you for being such a great God and for revealing yourself to us, not only through your creative acts that we see in the universe around us, but you showed us yourself in the Christ man, in the God-man Christ, Jesus Christ. And we have recorded for us in the scriptures what he did in his life, how he came and died for us so that we could spend eternity with you. So we thank you for that. We pray that you would allow me to get out of the way and allow your Holy Spirit to speak to us today through your holy word. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. So, I was trying to figure out how to introduce this scripture today. What is March known for? I would expect a lot of young boys and men to be yelling something out right now. March Madness, right? This last weekend. You know how hard it is to study the Bible when there's basketball on TV? Tough. But that's what March is normally thought of, other than spring and with spring comes baseball, right? Again, a lot of sports illustrations here. But I actually want to talk to you about something else that March is known for. Where I came from in the United States Air Force, it is known as Mustache March. And why is that? Why do we have Mustache March in the United States Air Force? Well, I want to give you a little background. There was a colonel named Robin Olds. Has anyone heard of him, Robin Olds? I got one young man that wants to be in the Air Force. There you go. I'll sign you up. So, this was a triple ace. He fought in World War II, flew P-38s and P-51s, and had 12 kills in World War II. And then he again led a fighter wing, actually, in Vietnam, and got 4 more kills in jets and had a total of 16 kills. After a very successful operation called Operation Bolo, where they fooled the North Vietnam guys with the MiGs, right, to come up, they made them think that they were a bunch of bombers when they were actually air-to-air F-4s. And took out a ton of them. Took about 7 out in a dogfight in one day. And after he was the one that planned that, and was actually, he shot down one of the planes that day, one of the MiGs. But basically, he was famous after that for growing a handlebar waxed mustache that was definitely out of regs. And the whole rest of his unit loved it. And it was sort of a way to show a little defiance to the higher people back in the States because of the facial hair regulations of the Air Force. You cannot have hair outside the corners of your lips. They cannot, you know, there's a lot of paperwork wasted on mustache descriptions, okay? But anyhow, he sort of flaunted his. And it became a thing that everybody rallied around, a little bit of defiance again. And it actually became known as, because of his success as a triple ace, everybody wanted a bulletproof mustache. And so that's sort of where the tradition became. It came from. And after that, every March, we've had competitions. I've been involved in competitions with my measly little mustache. And I have seen guys stoop to putting mascara on their mustache or using Sharpies to make them darker, to fill in, to compete. And even our female pilots wear fake mustaches so they can be a part of it too. In fact, when I was in command in Incirlik over the hospital, the deployed folks there that flew the A-10s over into Syria and into Iraq had mustaches painted on the nose of their A-10s. A nice handlebar mustache was on the front of every nose of the A-10s. And in fact, their colonel that led the wing there had his own nice mustache. Okay? You see them occasionally on the front of helicopters, pararescue helicopters. Has a little mustache painted on the front of it. Why do they do that? It's almost become a superstition that you're going to be invincible if you have a mustache. And that's sort of what it was about. So what does that have to do with Nehemiah, right? I thought it was a cool story. But did Nehemiah depend on his facial hair when he was going up against his enemies? No, pretty silly, right? If you think about it, it's really silly. But it's sort of a tradition. It's become a tradition. So let's look at Nehemiah and see what he did when he dealt with the enemies that he had. And today's title is The Priority of Godly Fear in Godly People. So let's start in Nehemiah chapter 6 and start in verse 1. Now when it was reported that Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and that no breach remained in it, although at this time I had not set up the doors in the gates, then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, come, let us meet together at Chipperim in the plains of Ono. But they were planning to harm me. I'm going to stop there. In verse 1, we see that Nehemiah knew his enemies. He knew who his enemies were. He knew it was Sanballat. Everybody here, if I asked, who were Nehemiah's enemies, you would know by now because you've sat through the first 5 chapters, and you know it's Sanballat, Tobiah, and some Arab guy, right? Geshem. Oh, and occasionally they'll mention a bunch of other people. So why was Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem considered enemies? Think about this. Weren't they also fellow governors under the king of Persia, Artaxerxes? They were supposed to be buds. They were supposed to be, they had the same position that Nehemiah had. Nehemiah was just over the city of Jerusalem. They had territories to the north and the west and to the south of Jerusalem. So why are they considered enemies? So let's look at that. And I'm going to go through a bunch of verses today just to show you the background. I'm very scientific in my approach to things, and so you're going to see a lot of support for what I say. It's just the nerd I am, okay? So Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 10. Let's look there quickly. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Amorite officials heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. So when Nehemiah first came to the area and found out, and he notified the local people of what he was about, we know that at the very beginning in chapter 2 that Sanballat and Tobiah were not pleased at the welfare of the sons of Israel, that someone was coming to take care of them. I want to contrast that to what Jeremiah told the exiles to do in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7. 29, verse 7. And this is what Jeremiah said. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will have welfare. So basically, this is in contrast to when Jeremiah is talking about the exiles that were taken into Babylon. And he basically said, pray for the welfare. Pray that everything will go well for our enemies here so that your welfare will be good. God had told him that they were going to be in exile for 70 years. So he wanted them to not just moan and groan about it. He wanted them to actually reproduce, be successful, so that he could bring them back in 70 years. And that's in total contrast to the way Sanballat and Tobiah looked at the welfare of the Jews there in Jerusalem. What else did they say? So let's look in chapter 2, verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us, saying, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? And so what they're referring to is when the Jews decided that that Nehemiah is here to help us, and we're going to rebuild this wall. So they just basically determined, we're going to build this wall with Nehemiah. And Sanballat and Tobiah get all upset again. And then let's turn over to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and with the wealthy men of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish it in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. So you can see that they're getting upset as the walls are starting to crumble, or to be built up, and they're mocking them, they're scoffing them. And I want to go into this a little bit more about the scoffers. In our society today, there's a lot of scoffers. There's a lot of mockers. In fact, you can hardly read the news or see the news or get on the internet without seeing people mocking each other or scoffing at the ideas. We've become very divergent in our opinions, and we've lost all civility toward each other to where we're mocking the other side all the time. And I want to talk to that a little bit. Let's turn in our Bible quickly. This is sort of a rabbit trail, but I wanted you to see some things here. We should not be mockers. So let's turn over to Proverbs 1:22. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded, and scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? So if you're familiar, I think the last time I spoke, I used a lot of verses out of the first part of chapter 1 of Proverbs, and I defined what wisdom was. And there were several characteristics that Nehemiah used that we see that are associated with wisdom. He was disciplined, he was learning, just all the various things that we see over here, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in the wise, righteous, justice and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth knowledge. And we see that Nehemiah was full of wisdom because of how he lived his life according to the teachings of Proverbs. What's the opposite of wisdom? Well, we see in this verse in chapter 1, verse 22, that there are three descriptions of what we would call fools or unwise. The first one is the simple. You see that in verse 22 here. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? So they're simple-minded people. The second one are scoffers that you'll see here. And then the third one you'll see in fools hate knowledge. These are people that are obstinate. So we have simple people, we have scoffers, and we have the obstinate. And I'm going to go into a little more detail about these scoffers because Sanballat and Tobiah are definitely scoffers. So a mocker is pictured of one of these three fools. And in this devotional book that I've been using to use a lot of illustrations of in this sermon, it's called God's Wisdom for Navigating Life. And I would strongly encourage you guys, I brought it with you just as a, this is something that I've been going through this year, and there's a ton of good teaching about the book of Proverbs, and a lot of the illustrations today will be coming out of that book. So I would strongly, if you like using books for your devotional time, this I would highly recommend. So far, it's been excellent. So basically, they describe that a mocker is proof that it isn't mental capacity, but attitude that determines whether we become wise or fools. So you think about a fool and you think that they're ignorant. But it's not really that with a mocker. A mocker can be intelligent, but it's their attitude toward things that makes them a fool. So mocker, though fools appear to most in the eyes of the world as worldly wise and highly sophisticated. But we know in Psalm 1:1, what does it say in Psalm 1:1? Blessed is the man who, what? That mumbles, right? How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. We are not to be scoffers, and we're not to hang with scoffers. Let's go back to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. It's going to talk about scoffers again. Proverbs 3, 34. Though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. Mockers and scoffers have a vastly inflated confidence in their own opinion and intelligence. That is why in this verse they are contrasted with the humble or the afflicted. Again, he scoffs at the scoffer. Who's the he? It's a capital H, right? God scoffs at the scoffers, yet he, God, gives grace to the afflicted, to the persecuted, to the humble. Mockers are especially influential with the simple, among whom they often rise up to become ringleaders. You'll find that many of the bullies, many of the ringleaders that are mockers have a bunch of simple people following them because they're impressed by someone that says scoffing type things and that seems to be ultra sure of themselves. That's an attraction to them. In our current cultural atmosphere, the most socially sought after people are the greatest scoffers and debunkers. They do so with a heartfelt they do not do so with heartfelt arguments, but with sighs and snarky comments and arched eyebrows. So when it comes to an issue, they don't defend their side of it in a logical, in a heartfelt manner. They just make fun of the other side. And that's not the way Christians should be. Let's turn to 1 Peter 5:5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And our ultimate example is in Christ, who came to the earth not as a proud scoffer, but as a gentle and humble heart, as we see in Matthew 11:29. Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So think about this in this world today. You don't want to be known as a mocker or a scoffer. What would Jesus do? Think of that as you go through this life. And make sure that when you're following people, that you're not following somebody that mocks and scoffs people, because God scoffs at them. All right, let's get back to Nehemiah. That was free, okay? So just letting you know. Tossed in, absolutely free. Nehemiah chapter 6. And let's go on to verses 7 and... Excuse me, let's see. Let's just read on. So verse 3. So I sent messengers to say to them, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? So they sent messages to me 4 times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a 5th time, as an open letter in his hand. And it was written, and it was reported among the nations, and Gazmu says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king according to these reports. So we're going to look at this in a way that... they're going to start attacking. They're going to go from not liking it to scoffing to actually being a threat. We saw, and I didn't refer to it right now, but in chapter 4 of Nehemiah, verses 7 and 8, or actually Nehemiah 4, we see that they actually threatened Nehemiah in Jerusalem with their armies, such to the point that they caused fear. We see that in Nehemiah 4:4. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their approach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. So they are feared. Verse 14, we see, when I saw their fear, Nehemiah is saying this, I rose and spoke to the nobles and officials and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. So they were causing fears. They were bringing doubt into the minds of the workers. In verse 10, we see that thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild this wall. They are just becoming demoralized because of the threat of an attack. The threat of an attack made Nehemiah have to change what he did every day to where they had to wear uniforms, wear their armor, and they had to split their manpower up so they couldn't all work on the wall. And so they caused, just by the threat, a lot of extra work and a lot of stress on the people in Jerusalem. And that's what an enemy does. my last 2 years of service in the Air Force was in Incirlik, Turkey. We were locked on the base for 22 months because of threats against us. During that time, family members had to all go home. We flew out over 628 family members in 72 hours in the back of transport planes. We all were issued battle rattle. That stuff's heavy, dude. You know, security forces guys I admire, because they have to wear that stuff all the time. Medics? No. Okay? So that stuff is really heavy. The helmets, we had to have it all. We had to have our chem gear in case of a chemical attack. So the thing was, is it got really serious for us, and it really made it harder for us to do our work over there because of the threats against the base. Unmanned vehicles. I was on the golf course one day playing golf. Yes, we had a 9-hole golf course on the base. Otherwise, you'd go nuts. And an unmanned vehicle flies over the fence and comes up over our foursome. It's like, I don't think that's one of ours. And obviously, there was threats. We had to report those things to security forces. All the towers were manned. And we had threats against us. And it causes a lot of anxiety when all these things happen. And I wasn't rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. I was just a guy on an Air Force base in southern Turkey. So Sanballat and Tobiah were creating all kind of issues for the Jews. So what they decided to do is they plot. The enemy's plot unfolds, we see, in verses 2 through 13. And they come up with three plans. So plan A, we see in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 6. Verses 2 through 4, we see that Sanballat and Geshem send a message saying, hey, come, let's meet together in the plain of Ono. And what are they doing? Why are they inviting him out? So the thing is why would Nehemiah even be tempted to go out? So just think about this. Nehemiah had almost finished the walls. Everything but the gates were up, is what it says. And he knew that the threat of attack had decreased greatly because their walls were almost done. So a man of pride would have been tempted to think, hey, Sanballat and Geshem are no longer threats because we almost have the wall done, and they are treating me as a fellow governor finally, right? They're not threatening me, but they finally have given up. I've got the walls up, everything but the doors are hung, and they want to meet me and treat me like one of the good old boys, right? So a person that was concerned about their reputation, or somebody that had pride because they had made it this far, would be tempted to go out and meet with the good old boys down in Ono, right? It's reasonable if that's what your motivation is. But Nehemiah saw through this. Nehemiah kept on task. He realized that they have caused me all these issues, and I'm still not done with what I was supposed to do, which is put the doors on the wall. So I'm going to refuse. He saw through their plan, because what they were going to do is try to cause them harm. And so he was not tempted because of his pride or because of his arrogance as being one of the fellow governors. He didn't feel that he had to go out. And so he responded to them in verse 3 in a reasonable manner. He said, so I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop when I leave it and come down to you? So he basically said, thanks, but no thanks. I'm still busy doing my job, and I don't need to come see you guys. So they persisted. It says that they asked him four times in messages. They sent him messages four times. It's like, dude, hey, we want to meet with you. Come on out. And if you were insecure in yourself and self-confident, if you were lack self-confidence, if they kept sending you messages like, oh, maybe I should go, right? Maybe there's something to this. Maybe I'm going to miss something. But he was steady Eddie. He did not respond after the four times. And so plan A did not work in drawing him out. Because the plain of Ono was west of Jerusalem, probably about 20 miles. It was part of the territory of Benjamin. And it was toward the coast. And so he would have been a long ways away from the walls that were protecting him. And so he decided, no, not going. So what was plan B? We're going to see that in verses 5 through 9. So in verse 5, it says, then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Gazma says, that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king according to these reports. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you. A king is in Judah, and now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together. So they've changed their tactic. Instead of sending a sealed message and treating him as an equal with a sealed message, because that's what they did back then, right? They didn't have emails, texting or whatever. And so they would write out their message and then they roll it up, seal it with a signet ring. This is sort of like a signet ring. They'd put it in wax and it would say, hey, I can know that this is from this guy and no one else has seen it because it's sealed. So in plan B, what they did is they sent an open letter to Nehemiah. So if it's an open letter, that's a sign of disrespect. We no longer respect you as an equal. We're sending you an open letter. And, oh, by the way, if it's an open letter, it probably means that other people know about it. So you're not the only one getting this message. Everybody is getting the message. And why would he do that? Why would Sanballat do that? So if I can't get this guy to fall because of his own pride, I can't get him out of the city, I'm going to make the Jews upset and make them all afraid, right? So he did it to cause fear. So he comes up with this story, right? The story is, hey, I hear you're doing these walls to become the king of Judah. Oh, and oh, by the way, you've hired prophets to proclaim that you're the king. Now, did Nehemiah know that was a fake story? Was that fake news? Right. I mean, he knew he wasn't doing that, right? Did all the Jews in Jerusalem know that? They knew what Nehemiah had told them. Hey, I'm coming back to help you worship. I'm coming back to take away the reproach of Jerusalem. But politicians, you sometimes don't know if they're telling the truth or not, right? Hey, I'm doing this for you. Sometimes, right? So the Jews, they hadn't always been with him. They didn't know his reputation back in Susa, where he came from as a cupbearer to the king, right? This guy could be power hungry. I mean, how many people come and do all this work without wanting something out of it, right? I mean, we learned in a chapter earlier that he was feeding everybody and not getting paid for it. What's with that? Who's that nice? There's got to be some hook here, right? So what's with this Nehemiah guy? So they're creating doubt among the Jews, even though Nehemiah knows, hey, this is fake news. This is not right. This is not what it is. But it caused, we see, some anxiety. So as we go in here, in verse 8, then I sent a message to him saying, such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. Verse 9, for all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. So in this, Nehemiah again doesn't yield to the temptation of going out and attacking Sanballat because of the false accusations that he's doing. He's not mocking Sanballat back, right? It's like, you're a loser from Samaria. What do you know about Jerusalem, right? He's not doing that. What does he do? He turns to God. He says, God, strengthen my hands. They're doing this to try to scare the people. Help the people know that I'm here to help them. So he depends on God. So that was plan B. Treat Nehemiah with disrespect and spread rumors and lies to cause fear. So what is plan C? There's a plan C. So we're going to tempt Nehemiah to break God's commands in fear of his life. And we'll see that in verses 10 through 13. So let's read through this. When I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night." So what's this third attack? The attacks in the past have been from who? The enemy without, right? The known enemy, Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arab. This is different. This is real serious. This is one that could cause us to fail because it's from the enemy within. Nehemiah knew this person. Nehemiah went to their house. And this person is supposed to be a prophet. So, how does Nehemiah work through this? So, Shemaiah was a Jew who was either a priest or a prophet. The commentaries go back and forth. He was confined at home. We don't know if it was a physical issue. Many people think it was because of a religious issue, that he was in there because he was devoted to God. Or some people think he was acting afraid and wanted to make that fear known to Nehemiah, that he really feared this attack on Nehemiah. And that's why he was inside the house. We don't know for sure why he was confined to the house. There is an example in, I think it's Jeremiah, that there was a time that he said he was confined. And what he wrote out, he had his scribe go read in the temple. So there might have been some kind of religious reason why he was confined, because we see it in a true prophet of God in Jeremiah that happened. But we're not sure why he was confined, but look at this. I mean, he says, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you." And they're coming at night. And that actually means tonight. So, what if you had a direct threat against your life inside of the city you had just built the walls up? And this guy says, "Let's go hide." What would you do? What is your initial reaction? What causes you, what is your logic tree that you go through in the decision process? You computer geeks should really like me for saying this. You know, what is your logic tree for programming how your response would be? What is your paradigm? How do you make a decision? So what does Nehemiah do? What does it say? What does he say? In verse 11, "Should a man like me flee?" Who's a man like him? What does he mean by that? So you're seeing his questions, his rhetorical questions, and this is how he processes information. "Should a man like me flee?" Who is Nehemiah? What was he acting at? He's the governor, right? He's sort of head of the military of Jerusalem, right? I mean, the trumpet guy was supposed to stand by him, so if there was an attack, he could say, "Blow the trumpet," and we all come to one spot, right? He's the general. He's the head dude. What happens if your head dude goes hides in the church? What happens to the rest of the army? Who do they follow? So he looked at it from his position and said, "Should a man like me flee?" No. Right? You can't be the guy in charge of the army and heading out because you're afraid of your life. But there are examples of that in the Old Testament of guys that fled to the temple. Okay, who's ready for a Bible quiz here? Who fled to the temple because they were afraid of their life being taken. Two people. I don't have anything to give. I don't have a book to give out. And I know Greg would get it. So, Joab. He's the second one. Who did Joab support at the end? Who was Solomon's older brother that wanted to be king instead of Solomon? Adonijah. So if you remember, David had a big family, a bunch of boys. One of them tried to take over while David was alive, right? A guy named Absalom. Oh, Joab killed Absalom, right? So when David was about to die, he said, I need to make one of my sons a king. I want to make Bathsheba's son, Solomon, king. Well, he had an older son, older than that. You know, you sort of go by age, usually. But he didn't. He used Solomon. So Adonijah said, hey, I want to be king. And he actually got the support of Joab, who was the king of the army for a time, to say, hey, you support me and I want to be the king. And as soon as David's dead, I'm going to run this place. Didn't happen. Actually, this was happening at the end of David's life when he was incapacitated. So it ends up Solomon consolidates his power and he is going to take out his older brother. And his older brother finds out that he doesn't have the support he needs and he runs to the temple and hangs on to the horn of the altar. You find this in 1 Kings. So if you want to learn about this, 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 49 through 53, Adonijah runs and says, I'm afraid of my life. I won't leave unless Solomon promises to not kill me. Solomon, King Solomon at that time said, okay, I won't kill you. Go to your house. He eventually does kill him, but not right there and at the altar. The general that supported Adonijah was Joab. Joab found that he was going to be killed by Solomon, and Joab runs to the temple. Hey, it worked for the brother. Maybe it'll work for me as a general. Not so much. Joab was killed at the altar. Run through with the sword, and the guy that killed him became the new general. So this had happened in history before. These great men, the supposed guy that wants to be king, and then this general that had conquered a lot under David, ended up being killed in the temple at the altar. So Nehemiah, because of his position, said, who am I that I should flee? So I should not flee. What else did he say? I will not, he said, and could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? What is his concern there? Who's allowed in the temple? Is everybody allowed in the temple? No, but he's a Jew, right? Yeah, he can go in so far, but the idea was that this prophet was trying to get him into the holy place. Who's allowed in the holy place? Only the priest, right? Only the priest can go in there. So by tempting Nehemiah to run into the holy place, he was going to cause Nehemiah to sin. And Nehemiah said, I would rather die than sin. I'm not allowed to go in there. So he knew what he could and couldn't do. So he basically said, I will not go in. Then it says in verse 12, then I perceived that surely God had not sent him. But he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. So his gut reaction at the temptation was correct because he feared God more than he feared man. And this is what I'm going to start leading you to. He feared God. He would rather die than sin. Nehemiah feared God most of all in his life. And that's what caused him to be wise in his decision processes. There's a verse that goes along with this that probably Nehemiah knew, because you can obviously see that he had read through the Proverbs and probably had been taught the Proverbs. In Proverbs 28, verse 1, it says, "The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion." Nehemiah was bold. So, if you can't trust the prophets, the people on the inside, man, who can you trust, right? So what does Nehemiah do again? In verse 14, we'll finish up 13 and 14. "He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly in sin, so that I might have an evil report, in order that they could reproach me because of the sin of going into the temple. Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works of theirs, and Noada, the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me." So again, Nehemiah, when it came to his enemies, he said, "God, take care of them. They almost had me again. God, remember that I did not fail you, that I fear you, and remember what they did." So, Nehemiah's fear of the Lord kept him from failing. Let's look real quickly and establish why I know Nehemiah was a man of God that feared God. We're going to see it here in Nehemiah. We're going to see it in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11. Was it say, "O God," or "O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name." Revere is another word for fear. "And make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man." So Nehemiah, in his prayer to God, stated that he feared God. This reminds me of 1 Peter 2:17. It says, "Fear God and honor the king." That's what Nehemiah showed through his life. He feared God and he honored the king, Artaxerxes. How else do I know that Nehemiah feared God and he valued that? Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 9. "And again I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies?" So what is he talking about? If you remember when Mike preached on this, he was talking about usury, loans to other Jews at interest. And what they were doing was wrong. It was against the Mosaic law. If you want to look this up, look in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 36 and 37. Or in Deuteronomy 23, verses 19 through 20. Both of those times, it's referenced in the Mosaic law that you are not to loan with interest to a fellow Jew anything for food or land or any. You're supposed to treat them as an equal. If they're poor, you're supposed to give it to them as a gift. And if you ever get it back, it's not with interest. And it says in Deuteronomy that you do it so that God can bless you as a nation. So Nehemiah knew these laws. He knew the Pentateuch that he had been trained on as a child, and he reminded these people, hey, what you're doing is wrong. And, oh, by the way, should you not walk in the fear of our God? You shouldn't be doing this because we fear God. God has told us not to do this. So he reminded them and corrected them because of his fear for God. Let's look at the same chapter, verse 15. It says, "But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God." His actions and his reactions, he did not take anything from the people. He did not get the governor's allowance because he feared God. He knew that they were having a hard time, and he wouldn't do it because of his fear of God. And then in chapter 7, verse 2, we see that, "Then I put Hananiah, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many." Why did he choose this guy to be in charge? Because he was a faithful man and he had the fear of God more than many. That's how he chose his second in command, because of their fear of the Lord and their faithfulness. So, application to us. Why is the fear of the Lord so critical in the Christian's life today? Let's turn back to Proverbs. What does it say in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7? "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If you fear God, and what do we mean by this? Is this a fear of punishment? No. The people that have the fear of God for punishment are people that are unsaved, and they should fear God because they will be punished. Or those that are saved that have sin in their life. God will chasten them like a parent to bring them back. That would be the only time you should have a fear of God for punishment. This fear is actually a reverence, a desire to not disappoint. The fear is not a dread of punishment for wrongdoing, but a standing in awe of someone with a fear of not wanting to grieve or to dishonor that person. This fear increases the more we know and understand that person. That, and you see this example sometimes in a child's reverence of a parent, especially at a young age. The parent can do no wrong, and they fully trust them. There's only two ways of thinking about life based on this devotional book, and I want you to think about this. You can let the Lord be your fear, as we see in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 through 13, in your life center, or something else is going to take that place. People have said we were created with a God hole. And if God is not filling that hole, we are going to fill it with something else. So if your paradigm on life is not based on your fear of God, what is your paradigm in life based on? Either God's word will be the unquestioned arbiter of truth, something else will serve that function. Some examples are public opinion, your own feelings, or human scientific reasoning. Either God and your relationship with Him will be the thing that you esteem most, and every single other thing will be evaluated in the light of that, or your relationships to some other thing, such as money, will define your reality. Think about this. We talked about this in Sunday school. I brought up a child's song. The wise man built his house upon the rock. You guys still sing these songs, right? And the foolish man built his house upon the sand. And the rains came tumbling down. right? Now, if you guys act like you don't know this, I want to have you stand up and do it with me, okay? So, the illustration for our children, there's so much theology in some of these children's songs. The rock of our foundation is Jesus Christ. Everything in our life should be built upon that foundation. Everything that we look at life at should be through the filter of God's Word. That's how Nehemiah looked at his life. He was God's servant doing God's job. The rest of the people that don't build on Jesus Christ are building on sand, things that can change, sifting sand. So if you're basing your life in what you do, and you see this in politics, especially when people are trying to get elected, they say things that they think people will hear, will like. Public opinion. Which way is the wind blowing today? And that's what I believe in. Right? Or you want to impress somebody, so you say what you think will impress them. Or, let's base our decisions on how much money I can make. Sounds like the prophet in Jerusalem thought that was a good idea. He was bribed to say something wrong to try to get Nehemiah to sin. So what are you building your life on? Is it the fear, the reverence of God, and not wanting to disappoint Him? The fear of the Lord increases as more grace and forgiveness are experienced. I had Walter read Psalm 130 today. If you read Psalm 130 or 131, you're going to see that only a belief that that we are lost but freely saved sinners creates a joyful yet awe-filled assurance of His saving love. The deep consolation of His grace heals the heart of the arrogance, hurt feelings, jealousy, self-pity, anxieties, and fear of the future, all forms of self-absorption at the root of bad decisions and character. If you realize you're a sinner saved by grace, and only through the grace of God you are what you are, this consolation, this peace that comes, that the world doesn't know, keeps us from making poor decisions based on arrogance, hurt feelings, jealousy, self-pity, anxieties, and fear of the future. How many people do you know base their decisions on those things? If you're doing it, you're not basing it on the character of God. Faith in Jesus moves us from the dread of punishment to the godly fear that is the beginning of wisdom. In Christ, we no longer fear God's judicial penalty, right? We just talked about this. As a sinner, I would fear God's judicial penalty, right? Romans 8:1, what does it say? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Should I be worried about past sins? Should past sins be something that drives the way I live my life? No, they are under the blood. So how am I supposed to act? Romans 8:15, what does it say? For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We are no longer concerned about our past. We've been taken away from the slavery of all these things that can weigh us down, all these fears, all these dreads, all these efforts to try to impress everybody. We don't have to worry, and this is something that I've heard repeatedly from one guy named Tim Tebow. You know, people give him a hard time because he didn't, you know, wasn't a great success in the NFL. Now he's playing baseball. And it's like, when they ask him, it's like, what are you doing? And the people criticize him for this. And he says, you know, I don't worry about what other people say. I only have to please one person, that's God. That's how we should live our lives. Let the critics criticize. It should be water off our back. What does Paul say? I die daily, right? I can't be hurt if I'm dead. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So if your focus is on the fear of God, you don't have to worry about all those other things. But wisdom requires, so we, in Christ, we no longer fear the judicial penalty, but wisdom requires a genuine hatred of wrongdoing, not just a calculated avoidance of it out of self-interest. If we're going to love God, we have to hate evil. We have to hate evil. It comes with it. And the funny thing about evil is that it's enticing. Who doesn't want to feel good about themselves? That's called pride. You know, a little bit of money would be really nice. I could do this and that with it. The love of money is the root of evil. So you have to be very careful. We have to eschew the evil. Proverbs 19:23. The fear of the Lord leads to life so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. The fear of the Lord leads to life so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. Those who fear God find God satisfying, and they are contented. That does not mean that we will not have trouble, only that it will not overthrow our contentment. I want you to hear this. Trouble can take anything away from you except God. Trouble can take anything away from you except God. Therefore, if God is to you a greater safety, a deeper security, and a more powerful hope than anything else in the world, you fear no trouble. Depending on God in trouble is a spiritual skill that can only be learned during trouble. How do you learn to depend on God? You have to go through trouble. But again, I'll remind you in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why do sinners have burdens? It's a burden of sin. It's a burden of all these fears they have. Jesus says, once you've trusted in God, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. If you don't have to worry about all the things that everybody else worries about, and you're satisfied in the Lord, you are free to do so much more. Proverbs 14:26. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. In the other version, it says a mighty tower or a mighty fortress. And his children will have refuge. This kind of dependent trust in God is like a strong fortress. Other people may look to some great leader or a loved one they depend on for everything. The problem is that these fortresses are easily captured. Your intelligence and foresight are limited. Loved ones die. Then you are left defenseless. But when our greatest fear and our ultimate hope is God and His loving, wise plan, then there is nothing that can overthrow us. So look at what you're depending on. That's why the priority of godly fear is critical for godly people. If you consider yourself a child of God, do you have a proper orientation of where God is? We see all these pyramids, God at the top, right? Is that just on a plan, or is it in action? In Nehemiah's life, we saw that it was in action. He didn't fear his enemies. He never showed fear of his enemies. But he feared God. And that caused him to make wise decisions. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I'll ask the music team to come up. If this is sort of a mystery to you, you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you might wonder, what's this all about? Why are these people talking about being able to trust in the Lord and not fear? Well, it's because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. He came on the cross as a perfect God-man and took our sins upon himself as the perfect lamb, spotless lamb, and was slain to take the penalty of sin that we have prior to accepting him as our Savior. Many religions teach that you have to do good works to get to heaven. We obviously do not teach that here. There is nothing that we can do that can please God. The Bible says that our works are as filthy rags. Nothing that we can do to please God. It is only through Him seeing the blood of Christ on our behalf that we have the relationship to be called His adopted sons and daughters. You can do that by accepting Christ as your personal Savior. And if anyone's interested in doing that at any time, we have church leaders, we have teachers here that can lead you through the Word of God and explain how you can live a life without all these fears and all these other things that the world depends on. And if you're here today as a Christian, but you have troubles in your life, what are you depending on? How do you make your decisions? I'm not perfect in this. I fail many times. But I know what I should be doing. I should be in God's Word more, seeing what God's will is, and doing it. It's pretty simple. It says trust and obey. So I would challenge you, like I challenge myself, to know God's Word. Nehemiah knew it, and he was an exile in a foreign country. But he lived by it. There's safety in the fear of the Lord. There is peace in the fear of the Lord. Let's live our lives like we fear the Lord. Because that's how the world will know that we're different. Because we are different. We are God's children. So let's reflect that in the way we make our decisions, how we honor God. Let's prioritize honoring and revering our God. Let's pray. I pray, dear Lord, that you would help us as we talk today. We've covered a subject about Nehemiah, such an impressive person. But he was impressive because of his fear of you. Dear Lord, we pray that we would not be intimidated by the things of this life, all the things that we can fear, the anxieties. Help us not to be influenced by pride, because there's nothing that we have that you haven't given us. As a Christian, it starts with our salvation, and then anything after that is because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Help us to realize that the closer we get to you, the more that we will revere you and honor you. And the more pleasing we will live our lives when we give all our burdens to you, because you've offered to take them. And help us to only live simple lives, to where we love you with all our heart and soul and mind. And we love our neighbors as ourselves. So we pray that you will use this, the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts, may they be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.